the prophecy of Ezekiel. And we're reading the first 10 verses of chapter number 34. It's good to see you tonight. We welcome you in the Saviour's name. It's not a very nice night to be out, but we trust that the Lord will bless you. And we do thank you for coming. You just see your brother Trevor there, Wiley at the back. And we welcome him back tonight in the Saviour's name. It's been a few months since we've seen our brother, and that doesn't maybe seem that long, but a lot of water's gone under the bridge since then. And we welcome you back tonight in the Saviour's name, and we look forward to renewing fellowship with our brother Trevor. But let's read tonight, friends, from Ezekiel chapter 34, the first 10 verses. "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Ye eat the fat, and ye clothe you with the wool. Ye kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock. The diseased have ye not strengthened, neither have ye healed that which was sick. Neither have ye bound up that which was broken. Neither have ye brought again that which was driven away. Neither have ye sought that which was lost. But with force and with cruelty have ye ruled them. And they were scattered because there is no shepherd. And they became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill. Yea, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them. Therefore, ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely, because my flock became a prey, and my flock became meat to every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, neither did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves, and fed not my flock. Therefore, O ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand, and cause them to cease from feeding the flock. Neither shall the shepherds feed themselves any more, for I will deliver my flock from their mouth, that they may not be meat for them." And we know that God will bless, again, the reading of his precious word tonight to our hearts for his own name's sake. Psalm 23 is often referred to as being the shepherd's psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Then in the Gospels you've got John chapter 10, and that's often referred to being the shepherd chapter within the Gospels. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and so on and so forth. And here in Ezekiel, in this great and wonderful prophecy, we come to chapter 34, and there's a real sense in which this chapter is the shepherd prophecy within the book of Ezekiel. There are several themes that run through this chapter. It speaks a lot about the great shepherd that will come, that the Lord will send, who will not only lay down his life for the sheep, but will guide the sheep and cause them to lie down and give his life for the sheep. And of course the chapter therefore is full of teaching about our blessed Saviour, the great shepherd of the flock, the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the first part of the chapter, to set the scene, God speaks to Ezekiel about the shepherds or the pastors that are living in the days in which Ezekiel finds himself. And sad to relate, the majority of the shepherds within Israel, the ecclesiastical, spiritual shepherds that is, are false shepherds. The majority of them, with the exception of Jeremiah, Ezekiel and Daniel, are shepherds in name only. Hirelings, if you like. The Savior spoke about the hireling that is only serving the Lord, is only taking to himself the work of God for financial gain and for self-promotion. The prophet Jeremiah spoke of these false shepherds, and the Lord Jesus Christ warned us as well that in the last days there would be many false religious leaders. In Matthew 24, verse number 11, he says concerning the last days, many, not just a few, not just one or two, but many false prophets shall arise and deceive many. And in these days in which we're living, there's been a great escalation in talk about men and women having the gift of prophecy, being able to foretell future events and having the gift of discernment and so on and so forth. And that, I believe, correlates with what the Saviour said would happen in the last days. Many false, not just preachers or pastors, but false prophets should arise and should deceive many. The Apostle Paul spoke about something similar in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. He said, "The Spirit," and that's speaking of the Holy Spirit, "speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith." And we see that happening as well. We see many people that have been brought up under the shadow of the gospel, maybe departing completely from the truths of Christianity altogether, or maybe departing into bypath meadows. And it says this is because of seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Right throughout the New Testament, we read about this again and again and again, that in the last days false shepherds shall arise and preach like the hireling with false motives. For example, Romans chapter 16 and verse number 18 says, "For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." Paul spoke to the church at Corinth about the same thing. He said, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ." He said the same thing virtually to the church at Philippi. He said, "Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill." And so he says Christ is being presented even by men that are orthodox and men that are evangelical, but very often Christ is preached out of envy and out of strife. And it's almost as if the person of Jesus Christ is just a matter of debate, a matter of discussion, rather than being the blessed and wonderful Saviour, Lord and friend that he really is. And the truths of the gospel are preached out of the wrong motive, out of the motive of envy, and even out of strife, and it ought not to be so. The primary motive in Christian service always needs to be that motive of love. The Apostle John spoke about something similar. He said in verse number 7 of the second epistle of John, "For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus is come in the flesh." This is a deceiver and an antichrist. And this is in entire keeping with the Old Testament, because we read in the book of Isaiah something similar, because the prophet Isaiah said that false prophets would arise and would deceive many. He says, "They are greedy dogs which have never enough. They are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his own gain from his own quarter." And we could go on and speak about how Jeremiah mentioned the same thing. "The pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord." And so what the Bible is teaching us tonight in Old Testament scripture and in the New Testament as well, that as believers we need to be on our guard. God's word is ever reminding us of those that are false shepherds. Now, our English word for pastor comes from the Latin word that means shepherd. And here in the book of Ezekiel, chapter number 34, God says that Ezekiel is called to prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, because in God's view, many of them are false shepherds. And that's what we want to consider tonight for a time around God's word. Very simply, false shepherds. I want you to notice, first of all, the subject matter of verse number 2, the denunciation of these false shepherds. God gives Ezekiel a clear command: prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Now, Ezekiel isn't here out to win any popularity contests. Ezekiel is a man who's got a heart burning for God. He loves the name of the Lord. He loves the land of the Lord, the land of Israel. That's his home country. He loves the people of God. And all throughout the prophecy so far, we've seen how this man's heart is literally burdened and almost broken. We might even say he was a man that had a bleeding heart for the people of God. And he just longed that they would return unto the Lord and experience God's riches, God's blessing, God's presence, restoration, the Shekinah returning again to the temple. These are things that Ezekiel prayed for and longed for. He was a man that we learned months ago sat amongst the captives. He just sat with those whose lives were burdened and whose lives were broken. And he sat amongst them, and there was nothing that he longed for more than to preach positive messages, I believe, showing them that there was a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. And God had so much for them if only they would respond and return unto the Lord. But there are times whenever we've seen already that this man had to preach messages that were difficult. And here he's called to take on the shepherds, the pastors of Israel, and to preach against them, to expose them for what they are, and to publicly denounce them. And it's interesting whenever you consider the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, how his heart breathed love, and how whenever he went to minister to people, he sat with them, he sat with prostitutes, he sat with drunkards, he sat with people who were possessed with devils, he ministered to them, he ministered to the poor and the lowly and the hungry and the outcast. And yet at the same time, he was red hot in his denunciation against false religion. He exposed the Sadducees of his day, and the Sadducees were like the liberals of our day. They denied so many biblical doctrines. They believed that there was no resurrection. They doubted the supernatural. They doubted that God was really a supernatural, miracle-working God. They were like the higher critics that we have in our day, who would try and undermine the miracle-working power of God and deny that Jesus Christ rose from the grave and deny that there's a day whenever we'll be raised from the grave as well. They were the Sadducees. And then you had the hardcore, the Pharisees on the other end of the spectrum, who were not liberal but were legalists. And they took no pleasure and no delight in reaching the lost. They liked to sit on their high horses and pretend that all was well with them, whenever the Lord knew that their hearts were wrong. And if you were to read tonight, and I suggest that you do, Matthew 23, you see how so often, right down throughout that chapter, the Lord addressed these respectable men who were held in high esteem by the crowds and the multitudes, and he called them generations of vipers, whited sepulchres, hypocrites, again and again and again, and exposed them for what they really were. On one occasion, he went into their temple with a whip and a scourge, and he overturned their tables, and he cleansed the temple, and he got rid of all the rubbish, and he just showed to the world, this is what I think of religion in Israel. And in this day in which we are now living, the Word of God as well exhorts us to denounce and to expose that which is clearly contrary to the truths of the gospel. All scripture is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, but it also says all scripture is profitable for reproof. Paul said to Timothy, preach the word in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Paul said to the church at Ephesus, it has nothing to do with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. So how do we know tonight if an individual is a false shepherd? Well, this portion in Ezekiel highlights certain things. But before we look at the things that are in Ezekiel, and you'll notice as we do that they are all very practical things. In a theological sense, how do you know if someone is a false shepherd? Even if they profess to uphold the banner of Christianity and they fall under the umbrella of Christianity, how do you know if historically, theologically, someone is a false shepherd? Well, in the Christian faith, there are certain things that we would call the fundamentals. A fundamental is an essential element in which our faith stands upon. And historically, right throughout the Christian church since the New Testament, there are certain things that are deemed to be fundamental, irrefutable for the Christian faith. One of them is that the Bible is the Word of God. That this book that we have is inspired and infallible and inerrant. Another fundamental of the Christian faith is the doctrine of the Trinity. That there is one God. And that one God is revealed in three separate and distinct persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And they are co-equal, coexistent and co-eternal. But all the while they are three separate and distinct persons, three persons within the Godhead. Another fundamental of the faith is the virgin birth and the deity of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, following on from the Trinity. And that there was a moment in time whenever the Spirit of God worked in the womb of the Virgin Mary and created a true humanity for the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, the Son of God, the divine, everlasting Son of God, was born into this world and took to himself a perfect humanity and lived in this world with a sinless nature. Another fundamental of the faith is the creation, the literal creation by God in the space of 6 days, as it's revealed in Genesis, the world and man, and then man's subsequent fall from grace and rebellion against the Lord. Another fundamental of the faith that men agree on as being orthodox is the substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is fundamental. That the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross as a substitute and offered up that life as a perfect sacrifice for sins and shed his precious blood. And another fundamental is that while he died, he also physically rose from the grave and ascended into heaven. Another fundamental of the faith is the necessity of the new birth, the regeneration of the spirit of man by the power of the Holy Ghost, being a necessity to become an inheritor of the kingdom of God. Another fundamental is the literal, visible, glorious, personal, and imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the resurrection at the last day, some to everlasting blessedness, some to everlasting shame and contempt. And whenever you consider so many of the cults that rose up at the end of the 19th century and through the 20th century and still are to the fore today, if you take them to those nine fundamentals that we have already mentioned, you will discover that all of the cults will go wrong somewhere along the line on at least one of those points. You can consider, for example, the Jehovah's Witnesses. And while they might make an allusion to believing the Bible, they will say that the Bible is not enough, you need the watchtower. And while they believe that Jesus Christ was in some sense the Son of God, he was not God manifest in the flesh. And essentially, therefore, they deny the work of the Savior upon the cross. And you can take those things to virtually any religious group, and if they deny those things by their own confession of faith, they are false in the eyes of the Lord. But we're living in days where there's much confusion. There are many new churches that are arising. There are many house groups that are coming to the fore. There are many churches that have got no doctrinal creed. They've got no really history. If you go back, it just seems that they spring out of nothing and they seem to encompass everything and embrace everything. And it's very difficult sometimes to know and to understand what these people believe. Sometimes you wouldn't know. I remember in Adelaide, in the city or the nation of Australia, going down what was like High Street in Coleraine, Rundle Mall, and there was this big open air, and I'll tell you, it looked so impressive. You had a boy giving his testimony, and then whenever he finished, somebody got up with a guitar and they sang some nice songs, and they had a big chart up, and it was all about the end times, and there were scripture verses on it, and they had a book table out, and the pastor was there, and there was a big crowd gathered around them, and they were all giving out flyers, and they were very friendly, very enthusiastic, very zealous. And I went over and I lifted a little flyer off their table, and as soon as I put my hand on it, the pastor came over. And you would have thought he was trying to sell something. He was so passionate. He was so aggressive. He was about 4 inches away from your face. He never seemed to blink. He just, huge big eyes standing out in his head. Teeth all crowned, you know, and he was just looking at me. And he was talking about this power that you could have. And this was all about power. And you can have this power. And he went on and on and on about the power. And then the Bible got out. And I just didn't say too much. And listened to him for a little while. Didn't tell him I was a believer. Just let him talk. Then I said to him, how would a person get right with God? Somebody who's not a Christian, somebody who's not on their way to heaven, how would they get right to God? Immediately he said, by repenting and receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is speaking in tongues. I said, that's just let him talk on a little bit. And then he began to relate his experience, how he was baptized in a bathtub in a hotel or a prison somewhere, and as soon as that happened in the bathtub and he came up again, he received this gift and he was talking in tongues. He went on a little bit and he mentioned something about the Holy Spirit in conjunction with Jesus Christ. And I said, well, who is the Holy Spirit? And he says, he's the same person as Jesus Christ. And as soon as he said that, I just began, if something hasn't added up before, something is wrong here. And he went on and on and on. And he talked about this necessity to be baptized by immersion in water as a condition for salvation. That'll be evidenced in speaking in tongues. And he sort of got the impression, I'm not getting anywhere with this fellow. And I says, look, it's like this. You've been talking now solidly for about 15 minutes. Not once have you mentioned the person and work of Jesus Christ. Not once have you brought me to the cross. Not once have you talked about the sacrifice that was offered there. And as soon as I mentioned those things and talked about the blood, and he just got so furious and so angry and threw up his head, and I'm not talking to you anymore. As I walked up the street, that kept ringing in my mind. Jesus and the Holy Spirit, the same person. And as I thought about that, I began, that was oneness Pentecostalism. And there's a lot of Pentecostal churches that historically are sound on those fundamentals that we've just considered. There's maybe other things that we don't agree with, but there's a movement that's very prevalent today, oneness Pentecostalism, where essentially they deny the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. And they'll talk about Jesus only. And it's like Jesus has three offices, not just prophet, priest, and king, but the three offices that the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the Father is Jesus, the Son is Jesus, and the Holy Spirit is Jesus. It's the same person. And it's a denial of the Trinity, and it's so subtle. Because they'll talk about the Father, and they'll talk about the Son, and they'll talk about the Spirit, and they'll talk about being saved, and they'll talk about the gifts, and they'll talk about coming to Jesus, and they'll talk about asking Jesus into your heart, and they'll use all of the language that we're familiar with, but what they mean by it is entirely different from what we understand the Bible to teach. And that is why, as a church, we believe in separation, not just for separation's sake, but because the Bible clearly teaches separation. Have nothing to do, the Bible says, with the unfruitful works of darkness. Come out from among them, be ye separate, touch not the unclean things, saith the Lord. And there's very clear instruction in 1 Timothy chapter number 3 concerning this very thing. 1 Timothy, or chapter number 6 rather, and verse number 1, it speaks about the name of God and his doctrine. And Paul's reminding here Timothy of what he's been brought up to know and believe, and what he has learned, and what is orthodox, and what is sound, and what is fundamental. And he says, if any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, unto the doctrine which is according to godliness, he's proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions, strifes of word, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, even surmising, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth. Supposing that gain is godliness. Does that remind you of anything that we see in our ecclesiastical landscape tonight? These men, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness? Do we see there something of the prosperity gospel? That if you're gaining in wealth, and you're gaining in finance, and you're gaining in health, and you're gaining in accumulation of material possessions, that is a sign of godliness? Paul says to Timothy, from such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Sadly today there are many of the main denominations that have drifted away from the fundamentals of the faith. And there can be very sound people within certain denominations that are well saved and love the Lord, and maybe aren't just aware of certain things that are going on in higher realms within their denominations. Maybe they are and they stay there, they think they can change it. But many of our denominations in this land, way back in the 20th century, around about 1950, they signed up to join the World Council of Churches. And the World Council of Churches started, well, on the surface anyway, with good motives that evangelical Christians would join together. But it wasn't long before they were pursuing unity with Rome. And it wasn't long before the door was being opened and they were talking about maybe bringing other people on board that weren't Christian churches but were faith groups nonetheless and were sincere. And it just became a whole ecumenical drive, really, to press towards a one world Christian church. And that's why, as Orthodox believers, we believe clearly in separation from that which is clearly opposed to the truths of the gospel. So Ezekiel is called to denounce these false shepherds, the denunciation of the false shepherds. Notice as well here the description of the false shepherds. Now we've been talking a little bit already about a theological error. But there's a lot more here than just error in doctrine. You see, we can be all right with our doctrine. We can dot our I's and we can cross our T's and we can, you know, have it all right as far as we see it. But these shepherds, there was something in their manner of living, in their thinking, in their motives, in their practice, in their desires. It was really an error of heart, an error of practice. You see, there's more than one type of apostasy. People can look at us and people can look at me and think, you know, evangelical, sound in the faith. That's what we hope people think whenever they come to our churches or they hear us or we talk to them about the Lord. Think, well, here's somebody that evidently, you know, they've got the Word of God and they believe what the Bible teaches. But we can gloss over a lot of things that are maybe there in our hearts that God tells Ezekiel to rebuke the false shepherds for. And there's a sense in which many of us are shepherds. Some of us have children. We're called to lead, to guide, to provide for our children as a shepherd would provide for his flock. Those of us who hold office within a church, we're in the same position. Those of us who teach Sunday school, those of us who are involved in the children's meeting, those of us who are Christians, we all carry this treasure in earthen vessels, and there's a world out there full of lost sheep, people that have gone astray, whose lives are broken, and they're out in the mountains, as it says in verse number 5 and 6. They were scattered because there was no shepherd. They became meat to all the beasts of the field. Where they were scattered, they're in danger. The devil's out there to devour them. There's a world out there that's full of immorality, full of drugs, full of drink, full of vices. And there's a Christless hell at the end of it. And my sheep wandered through all the high mountains upon every high hill. The flock was scattered upon the face of the earth. And as believers, we have a responsibility on a certain level to fulfill the role of the shepherd, to go out and to try and win them and to try and find them. You see, all believers, not just pastors, elders, deacons, or Sunday school teachers, or missionaries, or evangelists, all of us should be concerned about the souls of men and their conduct before the unconverted. Now notice the description of these false shepherds. In verse number 2, woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. They feed themselves. Verse number 3 says, ye eat the fat. You think, well, there's nothing wrong with feeding yourself. There's a certain amount of fat in all types of foods. But this was the thing that these men were preoccupied with, these shepherds. Unrestrained appetites. Really reminds us of the lust of the flesh. They feed themselves and they go to town on it. I remember how we read earlier about Paul saying about false shepherds, false apostles, whose God is their belly. And all they can think about is their own needs and their own lusts and their own desires and filling themselves and eating the fat, eating the excess. And it's just really a picture of greed, unrestrained appetites, gluttony, if you like. And this was nothing new, because whenever you go back to the days of Samuel and even a little bit before that, you have old Eli the priest, and he's an old man, and his eyes are dim by reason of his age. He can't see too well. And what was true of Eli in the physical was also true of Eli in the spiritual. He had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. The Bible says there were sons of Belial who knew not the Lord. And while Eli could see something of what they were up to, he couldn't get the whole picture. And as those men fulfilled the ministry of the tabernacle, and they offered sacrifices for the sins of the people, the Word of God says that they got the three-pronged flesh hook, and they threw it in, and they took the choice cuts of meat, along with the fat, and they consumed that meat for themselves rather than offering it unto the Lord. And the Word of God says that they were sons of Belial who knew not the Lord. They were in it for self-gain. And then you'll notice as well, extortion was another thing. Verse number 3. Ye eat the fat, and ye clothe you with the wool. They literally fleece the flock. Leave them naked, leave them bare, leave them destitute without anything, so that the old shepherd can be comfortable and warm, and so on and so forth. It's like old Chinnicky. Some of you have heard of that name. He was a priest in the Church of Rome for many, many years. There's a book, I think it's been republished, 50 Years in the Church of Rome. And he tells in that book a story. It's a lot like the story that the prophet Nathan brought to King David about the man that took somebody else's little lamb whenever he had a whole flock himself. And he talks about this old priest in it. And he went down to this person that lived in this house. They were living in a very poor part of the town, and all they really had was this pig. And he went along and he talked to the people in the home about, you haven't paid into the church, you're not paying into the church, and so on. They says, well, we're just broke, we've got nothing. And the old priest says, we've got this pig. And they gave him the pig, and the old priest took it home that night and put it in the spit and threw up a big party, and they had a laugh, it says in the book, about how they fleeced that little family for their own gain. It's like W.P. Nicholson used to expose extortion a lot in his meetings. People that were maybe up to their eyes in debt and had no thought of paying that debt. Remember one man telling me from near Macrofelt, and he said that I think it was his father many years ago had been at a Nicholson crusade round about Macarrah. And he said every night there was a wee woman came along, sat at the front of the meetings. She looked godly. Appearances can be deceptive. He said she had a little red berry on. She came to the prayer meetings. She prayed for the preacher. She prayed about the meetings. She prayed for souls. And Nicholson was out and about one day and met the local butcher. He says, you haven't been to the mission yet. Butcher says, that's right. He says, when are you going to come? He says, I'm not coming. Nicholson says, why not? What's wrong with you? Do you not love the Lord? Do you not want to hear the gospel? He says, well, there's a wee woman. And she comes along and she sits in your meetings and she sits at the front there. I've seen her going in. I've been locking up my butcher shop. I've seen her going, walking down the meetings, and he says she owes me a ball of money for years, and she's no intention of paying. And he says, as long as she's there, I'll not be there. Nicholson says, leave it with me. And I don't know what happened, but at the end of the mission, the wee woman with the red hat was nowhere to be seen, but the butcher was in. And the butcher could see it. And I don't know what he said or what he did, but he somehow, if she wasn't going to make restitution and pay her debts, she was no longer in the meetings. And he said at the end of the meeting, he says, I lost the wee woman with the red berry. He says, I got the butcher. And the problem is here that there were people that were an oversight, that were just like that wee woman with the red berry. They loved to, fleece the flock. Spiritual needs. I'm in the work of God. And, playing in that. Taking money off folks. Sadly, some Christian ministries can almost become almost like promotional agencies. And the shepherd's goal is to not beg for money, but to get the word of God out there. That's why I'm so sympathetic to the work of Every Home Crusade. I love reading the reports, and they never make appeals for money. But whenever you hear the work that they do and the money that's certainly involved, and they just talk about the work and their burden to get the word out across all the world in different languages and the amount of paper they use, and the expense must be absolutely phenomenal. But they're so pre-consumed with getting the word of God out there that whenever they come, people see the reality of that, and the Lord just seems to meet the need. Another problem was, another characteristic was that these false shepherds, they withheld the word from the people. Verse number 2. It says that, woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? Is this not the job of the shepherd? Is this not the job of the pastor, so to speak? Is it not his job to feed the flock? You see, these men have been proven to be false prophets, because all the while Ezekiel was preaching about judgment and people were tired hearing about it, literally judgment just seemed to come out of his ears almost as he preached to them. And the shepherds all the while said, don't listen to Ezekiel, there's no judgment, there's no danger, everything's fine, Jerusalem's going to be okay, don't worry about it. Temple's going to stay there, the walls are going to stay there, we're going to get back soon. It's all peace in Jerusalem, don't you worry about it. And we learned last Tuesday night about how this little messenger, this boy, escaped from Jerusalem and told them that everything Ezekiel said was right. These false shepherds, they never spoke about anything controversial. They never talked about judgment. They never talked about God's holiness. They never talked about God's wrath. They never talked about God's anger. And while a ministry shouldn't just continually be those things, there needs to be grace, there needs to be love, there needs to be mercy. And Ezekiel, I believe, preached both. But these boys, just, you know, no judgment. And they didn't open the word, they didn't feed the people spiritually. You go to funerals today. Do you ever notice how precious little there is nowadays of the word of God? You know, you go to funerals and the pastor stands up and he'll not say, now we're going to turn to the scriptures, or we're going to turn to our Bibles, or we're going to turn to the word of God. Very often they'll call somebody else up and say, so and so is going to come and we're going to have a reading. And it's just like any other book, it's just a reading. And we're maybe not even told where it's from. And generally it'll be from John 14, in my Father's house are many mansions. Or maybe it doesn't even say that, whatever they're reading from, or they'll read from Revelation or somewhere else, you know, a nice thing about heaven. And it's just a reading, that's all it is. And it's not like Ezekiel's ministry, thus saith the Lord. This is what God says, this is what the word of the Lord says. Many today have been shown to be false in their preaching. Think of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Charles Taze Russell said that the world would end in the year 1874. And it didn't, obviously. And he said then it was going to end, and it got it wrong. A little bit's going to end in 1914. Still here. Judge Rutherford, his successor, said it's going to end in 1925. We're still here. Nathan Knorr, another man, says it'll end in 1975. And there was a big article about that in the Awake magazine prior to that. And here we are. We're still here. 1975 is long gone. And yet you'll still get people running after the Jehovah's Witnesses. The Seventh-day Adventists are just the same. William Miller, who was before Ellen White, he says the world would end in 1843. It didn't happen. He recalculated. He says, well, got it wrong. It's going to end in 1844. And then Ellen White, well, William Miller seemed to be a man who seemed to be a saved man, but he was in error. But then Ellen White came along and she says, well, you know, he did make those predictions, but he got it wrong in his interpretation. The Lord wasn't going to return to this earth. In that year, the Lord was leaving one sanctuary in heaven to go to another sanctuary in heaven. And in heaven, he's going to open up these books and he's going to go through all the records. And in that year, that's the year that he blotted out as a thick cloud our transgressions. And that's what the Seventh-day Adventists teach. They talk about the cleansing of the sanctuary. And you know, people say, well, they're just another denomination that meet on a Saturday. They're much more than that. They're a cult. I have no problem saying that. Because if you follow that teaching through, nothing was settled at Calvary. Nothing. Until that year, 1844, whatever year it was, when the Lord went in and cleansed the sanctuary and washed out. There's nowhere in Scripture to be found. And they also teach as well, incidentally, that Satan was really the sin bearer. You know the record in the Old Testament about the little scapegoat, and the priest symbolically put the sins of the people upon the scapegoat, and he sent it out into the wilderness. Well, they say that the devil was the scapegoat. And the devil bore our sins, and the devil is going to carry our sins into the lake of fire because he's the one that essentially bears it. And it's just undermining completely the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ. And then, of course, you've all the writings of Ellen White as well. The Mormons the same. They predicted, Joseph Smith said, the world would end somewhere between 1890 and 1891. And if you've got your eyes open in Coleraine, you'll see the Mormon missionaries, Elder so-and-so and Elder somebody else. They'll never tell you their first name. And they're up and down the streets, knocking on doors, putting Christians to shame because they're zealous for what they believe and they're in darkness. And my heart goes out to them. If we had an army of young men around about that age with the same zeal but had the truth, what could be accomplished in this particular town? You'll notice as well, neglect of mercy is another problem with these false shepherds. That's really the subject matter of verse number 4. It says that the diseased have ye not strengthened, neither have ye healed the sick. This maybe hits a little bit closer to home. I don't think we're going to apply this tonight and talking about going out and, you know, putting hands upon people and seeing great things done in that sense. But, you know, we can go out and minister to the needs of people that are unwell. We can be very practical about this. There's a lot of sick people connected with our church. And we could send them a note telling them, Reed does that all the time. Lovely woman of God, and she encourages people that are unwell by just sending a wee letter. Very practical. In a sense, visiting those that are diseased, seeking to strengthen them and help them. And then, of course, there's those sin-sick souls that we have the balm of the gospel that can be applied to them. I wonder tonight, and God has given us this treasure in earthen vessels, what are we going to do with it? Then Ezekiel goes on to say, neither have they bound up that which was broken. That reminds me of the story of the Good Samaritan. Remember in Luke 10, that man that fell amongst the Jericho thieves and they literally beat him to within an inch of his life and they left him half dead? And it's funny that it was mostly the religious boys that walked past him until the Good Samaritan came that really had no dealings with this boy. They were diametrically opposed to each other religiously and politically. But yet he went down, didn't preach to him at that time, but just got down beside him, tended to his wounds, poured in oil and wine, bound him up, put him over his donkey, walked all that distance into the town, put him in an inn, paid for it. Very, very practical. And the tendency is that we can almost fall into the trap of thinking, well, you know, that's got a spiritual application. And of course it does. And the primary application in the story of the Good Samaritan is a spiritual one. Of course it is. But we can get so out of touch with the needs of individuals that we have this idea that, well, we preach the gospel here on a Sunday night and that's it. That's enough. Everybody knows what we stand for. And yet the command of the gospel is to go. Neither have ye sought that which was driven away. Driven away. And you'll notice those that are driven away, the danger that they're in verse number 5, they were scattered because there was no shepherd and they became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. Literally, the world's just going to eat them up. That's all they're viewed. They're just viewed as being meat for the beasts of the field. And there's danger. Neither sought that which was lost. There's people tonight in our town who don't need me to tell you, and they're hopelessly lost. And how do we reach them? Well, there's no other way to reach them than just to go and reach them. There's no quick roads to blessing. There's no fast answers. Of course, prayer is of fundamental importance. Holding forth the word of life in our church is of fundamental importance. And there's many things that we can do, but there's no substitute for actually going to where somebody is and looking them in the eye and getting to know them and talk to them and sharing the gospel with them. And you'll notice lastly and in closing, God's displeasure against the false shepherds. Their denunciation, their description, God's displeasure against. And that's the subject matter of verses 7 to 10, the last section of this portion of Scripture. And I want you to notice in verse number 8, four times God makes reference to my flock. My flock became a prey. God's annoyed at that. He says, these are my people. This is Israel. These are my people. I love them. They're the apple of my eye. And I've led them and guided them. I've brought them into existence. I've brought them through many, many different things. And again, we see the human responsibility coming through that there are individuals that God has placed for the good of His church. You know, the flock is so precious to the Lord. You know, you tonight, you're part of the flock. Never lose sight of the fact that you are so, so precious to Him. Unto us, therefore, which believe, He is precious. But we are so precious to the Lord. And as members of this flock, if you're ever struggling or you're ever wanting prayer requests or want someone to talk to, always make that known to myself or to some other brother or sister in the Lord. Don't seek to carry your burdens all on your own. Yes, take them to the Lord in prayer, but don't get to the point where you're struggling so much that you find yourself out there somewhere away from God, away from God's people. We're your servants tonight for Christ's sake, and always ask for help if you're struggling. The souls of men are precious to the Lord. So precious to Him. And when those who have the truth, hold the truth, know the truth, neglect the needs of men, especially spiritual needs, this is the thing that God is saying to these shepherds. That displeases me. He says in verse 10, I am against the shepherds. And He says, I will require my flock at their hand and cause them to cease from feeding the flock. The death of accountability is coming for the shepherds. And that's something that just seems to be, I don't know about you, but in the back of my mind, in the work of God, I'm going to have to give an account. Have I been truthful? Have I been honest with myself, with the people? Have I talked about the love of God? Have I talked about the wrath of God? Have we tried to preach the whole counsel of God? Have we sought to do what we can? Have we sought to win some? You know, I have to be honest tonight. Standing at the judgment seat of Christ isn't something that I really look forward to. I look forward to being with the Lord. But whenever the books are opened and my little life is brought out and all the works are there and they're tried by fire, you know, I don't know, I probably want to run away and hide. Death accountability is coming. So folks, tonight, let us beware. Yes, there's the false teaching. We need to be aware of that. But we need to be aware of being false ourselves. Just want to finish by reading some words from Matthew chapter 25. There's just a lovely, lovely thing here. In Matthew 25, verse number 31, speaking about the Lord's return. Matthew 25, 31. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all His holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. And before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from the other, as a shepherd divideth the sheep from his goats. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on His left. Then shall the King, say unto them on His right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now listen to what He goes on to say. The Son of God, for I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we a stranger, took thee in, naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto me? They don't understand this. And the Lord says to them, in verse 10, the King shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. So we can serve others. And all the while, if we're doing it for His name and for His honor and for His glory, we're essentially serving the Lord. But then He goes on to say, those on His left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, and everlasting fire preferred for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. Thirsty, ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. And then shall they also answer Him, Lord, when did we ever do that? We never saw you hungry. We never saw you thirsty. We never saw you as a stranger, naked, sick, or in prison. And then the Lord says, but inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. A bit of practical Christianity can go a long, long way. And yes, it's right and it's essential to be faithful in our heads, but faithful in her hearts and faithful with her hands. Help us, the Lord, I trust thee well to be faithful unto death. That's all the Lord requires of us, faithfulness. The success, the results, the fruit, that's up to him.